Our Heidelberg Catechism memory is question and answer 86 as we close out this month. Again, looking at that and striving to commit that beautiful summary of why we should pursue good works, commit that truth to our hearts. It's found on page 237 in the Forms and Prayers book, if you'd like to follow along. Let this be our goal and our commitment in not only the coming week, but from this day forth, as we've walked before the Lord. Answer this question with me, if you could. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through faith without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Amen. As we prepare to hear God's word this morning from Psalm chapter 6, let's ask the Lord to help us to shine his light upon our hearts and minds, that we might be able to truly hear what he has to say to us. Let's pray aloud together. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Just a brief word of introduction to this text before we consider it. Prior to our Lord's Supper celebration last December, we studied Psalm 130. It's okay if you don't remember all the details of that. But that psalm is one of seven commonly identified as penitential psalms. Beginning this morning, we hope to continue through this brief collection of penitential psalms on Lord's Supper mornings. Penitence, of course, isn't the only appropriate attitude that the Lord's Supper should bring out in us. Holy Communion invokes also contemplation and confidence and fear and gratitude and holy resolve, humility, joy, love, trust, and many more traits. But penitence is central to a right celebration of the supper. And so for that reason, we want to consider these seven penitential psalms in turn from month to month. Penitence, if we could just get this concept in our minds before we read the psalm, is sorrow and regret because of sins that we have committed, or sins that we are subject to by living in this world. Sorrow and regret because of sin, simple definition of penitence. The penitential psalms, then, can help us as Christians today express our godly sorrow. And this is true even when the phrases of the writers in the penitential psalms don't exactly line up with our situation. And so in this psalm, we're going to hear about David, who was, as he put it, flooding his bed with tears. And, you know, we might not be in that situation, but he's teaching us, he's giving us a sort of script that we can use as well, essentially to be able to do this, to come to God because we know that we are weak, but he is strong. And so with that thought in mind, let's listen to and give our attention to Psalm 6. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. We want to take to heart this morning three observations that Psalm 6 makes about penitent people. What does it look like to be a penitent, a penitent person? And the first thing that the psalm teaches us is the predicament of the penitent, the predicament, the trouble facing the penitent. David uses a powerful phrase to sum up his situation in verse 2. I am languishing. I am languishing. He's saying, I'm weak and feeble. Because of his uneasy conscience, David's whole self is unwell. His bones are troubled. His soul is troubled. Verses 2 and 3. That's his whole self. To put it bluntly, David's a wreck. When he should be sleeping, he's crying and moaning. He says this in 6 and 7. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. The end of verse 3 isn't even a complete sentence. But you, O Lord, how long? David's having trouble piecing together cohesive thoughts. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Romans 8:26, that the Spirit helps us pray even when we don't know how to pray. It seems to me that David isn't entirely sure how to say what he wants to say. But the thought of life going on as it has been tortures him. And so he says, Lord, how long? How long can this go on? I can't take this much longer. And we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that unrepentant sin will do this to a person. There is no more certain way to ruin yourself than by getting used to the sin in your life, allowing it to become part of your experience. We know that human thriving requires a healthy walk with God, an upright walk with God. Life is more than our material circumstances, Jesus said in Matthew 6:25. In other words, we can't have a flourishing life just by the things that we accumulate. And chasing wrong goals always leaves us tired and empty and frustrated. Sin, as we all know from our experience, can produce a temporary high, but the rush cannot last. And David sums all of this up with that word, languishing. I'm languishing. I'm not flourishing. I'm not thriving. Things aren't well with me. Languishing is the ordinary, expected result of unrepentant sinfulness. Count on it, David is teaching us. You will languish when things are not well between you and God. And David isn't only suffering under his own sin, but also under the sins of others. The attack of foes in verse 7 and evil workers in verse 8 and enemies in verse 10 makes him unnervingly conscious of death. Verse 5, he says, in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? You think, where did that come from, David? Why are we talking about death? Why are we talking about the state of the dead? You see the darkness of his thoughts. He uses the prospect of death to urge God to hear his case. Now, the way that he describes death and Sheol, the state of death as conceived in the Old Testament, might raise questions in our mind. Why is he talking like this? Why is he saying that in death there's no remembrance of you? But probably the simplest explanation is this, that Old Testament saints understandably had a more negative view of death than New Testament believers. And without going into all the details there, we would expect that, wouldn't we? Living on the, we might say, the wrong side of the resurrection and having not been privy to witness the great reversal of death in our Lord Jesus Christ. The view that Old Testament saints had of death is largely negative, more negative than in the New Testament. Of course, there are bright spots. Job 19, Psalm 16, and elsewhere, we see glimmers of hopefulness different than how David thinks about death here. But in the Old Testament thinking, death was more a discontinuation of life than an entering into new life, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. But the bottom line here is that David's thoughts are dark. He's not only thinking about death, but his thoughts about death are dark. Now, thankfully, he realized, as one writer put it, that depression and exhaustion, as complete as this, are beyond self-help or good advice. David is talking in a way that if a loved one was talking to you like this, you'd be concerned about him or her. But David isn't looking for advice from other people. He isn't trying to buoy his spirits by self-help considerations. In his plight, he turns to God. And our sins also should lead us to God, not from God. So often the evil one tempts us with twisted thinking so that when we sin, or even when we're caught in a sin, in a pattern of sins, we think, well, this must take me away from God. I can't go to God as a sinner. I must be lost. I must be forsaken. But that's not what David does. In his difficulties, which understandably are communicated somewhat vaguely in Psalm 6, he goes to God, which is what we should do also, which helps us to see that second consideration in the psalm of penitent people. And that is, we see the plea of the penitent, the begging, the strong requesting of the penitent of God. David makes six requests in the first four verses. Now, you know, with Hebrew poetry, there's a degree of repetition in order to reinforce the thinking. So we don't necessarily see six separate requests, but he's piling on his plea before the Lord. And what David is asking here, his plea of penitence, these expressions aren't all as explicitly self-deprecating or contrite as we'll find in other penitential psalms. Psalm 51, for example, jumps out as a psalm where the psalmist truly abases himself before the Lord. We don't hear that to the same degree in Psalm 6. But David does model the vital discipline of going to God when our world isn't right. There is some vagueness in Psalm 6, but his world isn't right. But he brings that awareness and the pain of that reality to God and makes requests of him. And David is at least part of the problem. So, yes, he does bring in enemies, and the enemies aren't making his life any easier. But notice that David isn't pointing his fingers only at them. And even if David doesn't acknowledge a particular sin, as he does elsewhere, he gives the sense that perhaps because of his backsliding, God feels distant. The King James translates verse 4 this way: "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul." It's a powerful image, isn't it? Of God, at least in David's perception, having gone away from him, having left him. And now he's saying, come back. It's a strong word in the original. Turn, return, come back. I need you. In fact, David, so far from blaming his problems on his enemies, knows that he should be bracing himself for divine rebuke and divine discipline. Listen again to his opening words in verse 1. "Rebuke me, not in anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." David knows that the just judge only chastens guilty people. And truly, penitent people know that they deserve it. They deserve rebuke. They deserve discipline. They rightly fear God's wrath and his anger. David is acutely sensitive to God's wrath and his anger, knowing that he is a worthy recipient of that kind of rebuke. People who know their sin and know that their sins have offended a holy God realize that they deserve God's judgment. David isn't saying here, don't discipline me, don't rebuke me. He isn't pleading his innocence. He's pleading for leniency. He's asking for grace and mercy and compassion from God. Lord, rebuke me and discipline me. You know I deserve it. You know I need it. You know I'm a sinner. But don't rebuke me in anger. Don't chasten me in your wrath. I couldn't stand up under that kind of chastening. Verse 2 is explicit. Be gracious to me. Perfect people don't ask for grace. Those who are self-righteous and proud of themselves and their morality don't ask for grace. Be gracious to me, Lord. Don't treat me according to my sins. Don't pour out upon me everything that I deserve. Heal me, O Lord, for I've made myself sick, is sort of the sense that we get from verse 2. As if knowing that his sins have trapped him without possibility of self-escape, David prays for deliverance from the hands of his enemies. It's at least possible, if not probable, that David mentions his enemies because they were deriding him for his moral failures. The last verse hints at the retributive justice that God would deal them. We often find in the last verses of a psalm a plea for retributive justice. Lord, put back upon their own heads what they have been doing unjustly toward others. And if that's so, then these verses hint that his foes were deriding him for his moral failures. They were shaming God's servant, and God would make them ashamed. Now, God willing, in our study of these penitential psalms going forward, we will glean more specific application from subsequent penitential psalms. But I think part of what makes Psalm 6 so helpful is that we don't know what sin David is lamenting. You know, there's no superscription like others that says this is what David wrote after he had sinned in such and such a way. He doesn't identify it. But in his fallen condition, he went to God asking for mercy. In his fallen condition, he went to God looking for mercy. And that's a basic rule of living before God's face. Of course, we need to learn to confess particular sins and name them, take responsibility for them. But David doesn't do that exactly here. But he's just, as a sinner, he's experiencing sort of this general malaise, this languishing, this, Lord, it is hard being a sinner. And he brings that hardness to the Lord. He pleads with God for leniency. And the brief psalm shows us also that he was right to do so. His pleas lead us to the third consideration, namely the prospects of the penitent. That is, the question might be asked here, what can the penitent look forward to? The end of the psalm is hopeful. It doesn't sound anything like the beginning of part of the psalm. And the end of the psalm, please understand this, is hopeful, not simply because David has been honest with himself about his problems, right? He doesn't get sort of a carnal release from guilt because he has said true things about his plight. David isn't simply experiencing catharsis here, you know, as any unbelieving person might say, well, I've been honest and now I feel better about myself. The end of the psalm is hopeful because he has called on God, the just and the merciful one. By faith, the penitent can know at least four hope-giving truths when they call on God. Here are four things that David knew that bolstered his hope as he called upon God in humility and penitence. And we can know these things also truly as we are penitent. Number one, God will hear. God will hear. Sometimes we fear that when we cry out, especially in our sin, in our grief, that no one's listening. Our pleas sound hollow to us. But David put it down as a fact in verses 8 and 9. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. You understand, the plea that he had made is still essentially echoing in the room in which he was speaking. But David already says, God has heard me. The Lord accepts my prayer. You see, tears of remorse are not simply psychologically relieving. True penitence is the language for communing with a holy God. How do you commune with a holy God? How do you have fellowship? How do you talk? How do you interact with a holy God? Well, the only language to use is penitential language. And so you can know, communicating this language, that God will hear you. Listen to what God told to Jeremiah in chapter 33, verse 3. A simple truth to never forget. Call to me and I will hear you. Call to me and I will hear you. If that was sure in the Old Testament, it is much more sure today. God the Father cannot ignore the cries for help from his adopted children offered in the name of his only begotten, well-beloved Son. He can't ignore them. And so we too, if we're crying out in the name of Jesus Christ, we can know for sure God has heard my prayer. He can't ignore the name of his Son. A second truth from this little psalm is that God will act. He will act. He will not simply hear. He's not simply a sympathetic shoulder to lean on or, a caring ear to cry into. He will act. David was confident that God would do something based on his request. He would deliver him from sin's entanglement and he would rebuke his enemies, as verse 10 says. Why is David so confident that God would do what he knows he'll do? Well, because his prayer is biblical. It harmonizes with God's just character. Of course, David didn't know the timing, the when or the where or the how of God's answering this prayer. But he knows that God will act. In Psalm 50, the mighty one, the God, the Lord, speaks this formula in verses 1 and 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. God will act. Believe that when you cry out to him penitentially. Third, as we just heard from Psalm 50, verse 15, God will receive praise from his people. God will receive praise from his people. David thinks, again, he's writing, yes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but as an Old Testament person, David thinks that God must keep him alive to receive his praise. For in death, he says, there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Lord, you must keep me alive so I can praise and worship you. Now, we know that expression of David's heart needs to be filled out yet with Old Testament truth, with New Testament truth, rather. The dead in Christ do praise God. Right? Jesus says that we know that there is a resurrection because God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We know what the souls of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are doing right now. They are reposing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ do praise God, but so do those who are living in Christ. So David's statement here is not off base. He's saying, Lord, I want to praise you. I want to glorify you. So please help me. But here's what we could perhaps elaborate David's statement here. No matter your situation, you were made to praise. So Lord, whether I die or whether I live, whether you make me know joy in this age or continued sadness, I want to praise you. And you will receive my praise. I know that. With God's help, you can praise God. In fact, knowledge of your sin is what motivates true believers to praise God for his great salvation in Christ. So being down, being languishing, as David is here, is prime territory for praising God because of his great forgiveness. And that brings us to a final application and observation about the penitent, and that is from verse 4. You can know this in your penitence. God is love. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Your steadfast love. This is so important, this concept of steadfast love. We know from experience, don't we, that other relationships, person-to-person relationships, are fragile. Because at any time, the passions of one or both partners can lag or give out altogether. And this is also true of our love toward God. Our love toward God cannot be called steadfast. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that our love for God can grow cold. He says in Revelation chapter 2 that we can lose our first love. We can do things for God with little love in our hearts for him. But what we need to understand is that God's love for his people is never like this. It's steadfast. No child of God can cancel his love for them. It is so steadfast. It is as immovable as any other trait of the divine. God cannot change. He cannot stop being loving toward those to whom he has committed himself. And that steadfast love of God for his children is proven indisputably in the cross of Jesus. And so if we could wrap up this psalm in just a few sentences that we can take with us. What it's teaching us is this. Tell God your sins. Tell God your troubles, your general troubles. Just by virtue of being a fallen person, you've got a lot to tell God. Seek his help. And no matter his answer, praise him for who he is. Let's ask the Lord to help us do this. God, we come to you with your help as penitents. And so we pray this prayer with David and with all the godly saints before and after him, that we are languishing. We are sinful. We have many troubles, many caused by ourselves, some caused by other sinners around us. And so we seek your help. And do strengthen in us a conviction of what we can count on when we come to you penitentially. And Lord, do lead us into lifelong thanks and praise for who you are, and especially for your gracious work to us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.